Now, since we've been studying Esther for a few weeks, we've kind of gotten a general overview of the whole book. And as we prepare for chapter 8, I thought I'd do something a little different in our review of the first few chapters. Esther is filled with feasting. You see it in chapter 1, you see it in chapter 5, in chapter 6. All throughout the book, you see feasting. And so I thought, you know, it's important for us to understand a book from a big picture perspective as well as understanding each individual chapter. So I was looking at the book and I was struck by how the book of Esther lays out just like a feast. What's the first thing you do anytime you eat? You do the preparation. You set up. You set the table, you make the food, things like that. Chapters 1 and 2 are the setup for Esther. We see a previously unacceptable condition, and Queen Vashti is deposed by God, and Esther is raised up. We don't know why. We don't know what Esther will do, but we see God setting up the story. And then the first part of a meal that you have is an appetizer. The appetizer really sets the stage for the meal. Sometimes it's the flavor that goes all the way through, or in this case, in chapter 3, our appetizer is the issue that has to be dealt with. Haman is introduced as the villain, and he writes an edict that brings about the destruction of the Jews. And that's something that has to be dealt with throughout the book. After your appetizer, you have a main course. Verses, or chapters 4 through 7 are our main course. Different things are dealt with each chapter having to do back with the issue that was raised in our appetizer. And in 4 through 7, we see lots of cliffhangers. You know, who's going to die? Are they going to die? What's going to happen? And so a lot of issues are raised during that main course or the meat of the book. Then after dinner, you have dessert. Dessert is the resolution of the meal. Dessert is where everything comes together. That final flavor that leaves in your mouth is tasted, and the completion of what began in the appetizer for a food perspective comes to fruition. The dessert for this book is chapter 8. We're going to find out today that chapter 8 answers all those problems that were raised in chapter 3. And just like you need to set up, you also have to clean up. And chapters 9 and 10 will be our cleanup, our wrap-up, and our summary, and we will address that at a future date. So as we read through chapter 8, I want you to pay attention to how things unfold, particularly in addressing what has been brought up throughout the book already. So please stand and read with me Esther chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out his golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, to Mordecai, and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and I have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, in the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews. To the satraps and the governors and the officials of all the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly and urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Esther. We thank you that it is such a wonderful, unique book, really setting the stage for literature for centuries to come, giving us lots of literary techniques and introductions, while at the same time revealing on each and every verse your majesty and your glory behind this whole story. Father, as we examine chapter 8 and how it is similar but better to than chapter 3, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would understand what you've written here in Esther chapter 8. We also pray, Father, that not only would we understand, but we would think about how this could apply to our lives, and we would go out and apply it. And most of all, Father, we pray that the gospel would permeate our souls, that we would understand the joy that we have because we are adopted children of you. Father, what a gracious and great gift it is that you've given us. And we pray that we would not squander it, but instead we would proclaim it from the highest of hills. Thank you for all that you've given us, but especially for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, there's a story about a gentleman who wanted to go on a worldwide cruise. He was single, and he didn't have a lot of money, but he desperately wanted to go on this cruise. And so what he did was he began saving all of his money, as much as he could. It took many, many years. But after many years of saving, he finally had enough, and he bought his ticket. Now, another thing he did was he started collecting tuna and crackers. He had heard that things on the boat were very expensive. So when the day came along, he boarded the boat with tuna and crackers in tow, as well as the rest of his luggage, and he went on his trip. And he loved the trip. He saw places he'd only dreamed about, saw places that the pictures didn't do any justice to, and traveled around the world. Every single day, during the meal times, he would go back to his room, pull out a can of tuna and some crackers, and eat those for his meal. Now, on the last day of the cruise, one of the bellhops happened to come by his room and knock on the door and said, "Sir, I just wanted to make sure you were going to be joining us for the party this evening, the last supper on the boat." And he said, "Oh, no, 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 no. I've looked at the menu for tonight, and there's no way that I can afford this." And the bellhop looked at him shocked and said, "Sir, did you not understand that your ticket price paid for all the meals for this cruise as well?" And so before we laugh, it's important that we process through what this guy was thinking. He thought he had it figured out, and he did what was best for him. Now, all the other guests on the cruise had a similar but better experience. It was similar because they went to all the same places he did and saw all the sights that he did. But it was better because they took full advantage of the cruise and enjoyed all of those meals each and every day. Now, unfortunately, we live lives as sinners that oftentimes are like the man with the tuna. We think we know what's right, and we bear ahead with our plans, thinking that we've got it figured out, while all along, God has a similar but better plan for us. As we look at chapter 8 today, what we're going to do is we're going to compare chapter 8 to chapter 3. One of the most unique things about this book that I discovered as I was reading was chapter 8 is almost a direct copy of chapter 3. Now, if you remember some of our previous chapters, we had these comparisons between Haman and Esther and how they were so different, and it was brought out in the text. Well, today we're going to look at chapter 3 and chapter 8 and look at how they're different, and the differences really bring out the glory of God in this text. So you want to open your Bibles and you want to put your fingers in chapter 8 and chapter 3, because we're going to step-by-step process through each one of these chapters and see how they are similar but different, and how chapter 8 is similar but better than chapter 3. So first, let's turn back to chapter 3. The first thing that happens in both chapter 3 and chapter 8 is that there's a rise of the prime minister. In chapter 3, this is where we're introduced to Haman, the key protagonist, the main bad guy. And we see that Haman really has no qualifications that we can see. There's nothing in there that says he's a great leader or anything that would indicate to us that he should be raised to the role of prime minister, number two, behind the king. We also see, in fact, the text points out that he was raised above many who were equal to him. And so it's not like there's anything special about him. And another thing we notice is that the text is very clear to point out that when he was raised, people respected him, but only because the king commanded that they bow down to him. So Haman was raised the prime minister. We don't know why. He doesn't seem to have any qualifications. And people bowed down to him, but only because they were commanded to. Now, when we turn to chapter 8, we look at verses 1 and 2, and we see the rise of Mordecai to replace Haman. Now, we know from previous chapters that Mordecai was more than qualified. He already had a position within the king's gate, which was a position of high authority, and we know that Mordecai had saved the king. So Mordecai clearly had the interests of the kingdom in mind in all that he did. So his qualifications are there. What about the response to him? We'll look down at verse 15 of chapter 8. When he walks out of the presence of the king in these royal robes, what does the city of Susa do? They rejoice. So both Haman and Mordecai were raised to power. Haman was raised to power and was made to be respected. Mordecai was raised to power and was respected because of who he was. The stories are similar, but different. And Mordecai's is similar, but better. Okay, so what's next? Well, next we see that in both chapter 3 and chapter 8, there is a plea made to the king. In chapter 3, we find that the plea made to the king is made by Haman. He has been raised up, and people are bowing down to him, except for Mordecai. And so what Haman does is he determines to kill the entire Jewish population, and the way that he does that is through a little bit of manipulation and half-truths. He comes to the king and he presents a case, and his goal is to make the king angry enough to give him the authority to do what he wants to do. Haman brings before the king some half-truths and lies and makes a plea in order to eradicate the Jews. In chapter 8, we also have a plea to the king, except this time, in chapter 8, it's Esther who's pleading to the king. Esther comes before the king, and again, she bows before him, and again he extends his scepter to her, and again she makes a plea to the king. Now, thinking back to Haman, Haman had position and power, but he wanted more. He wanted the death of not just Mordecai, but all those who were like him. And that's the way it's going to be whenever we chase after idols. We will never be satisfied, because we're trying to fill a void that was created by God for God. Only by worshiping the Lord will we truly be satisfied. And we see that with Haman. No matter what he gets, he's never happy. Twice we've already seen he walks out with joy, and the next word is but, and he all of a sudden is down in the dumps. None of his joy stems from the right place. It stems from his idols. Whereas with Esther, she also had power and position, and she could have sat back and said, this is awesome. I'd be made queen. Now, Mordecai is the prime minister. We can relax. But there's a problem. The issue that was raised in chapter 3 with the edict from Haman is still there. And instead of seeking after her own joy and her own pleasure and enjoying the things that she's been given, Esther once again is willing to give up all her position and all her power and even her life to approach the king and beg for the lives of her people. And so Haman approached the king with half-truths and manipulations, but what does Esther do? Esther cries out before the king. She doesn't hide anything. She tells her emotions. She says, "How can I be happy when my people are destroyed?" She doesn't do any kind of manipulation. She flat out tells him exactly what she wants. Those pleas by Haman and by Esther were similar but different, and Esther's was similar but better. So what's the next thing that happens in these two chapters? Well, the next thing that happens is that there is an edict written. An edict is written, all of the scribes are called, and we see in chapter 3 that the edict that is written to destroy the Jews. And Haman leaves no doubt about what people are to do. They are to kill and to destroy and to annihilate, not just the men, but the women and the children as well. And then, once you've killed them and destroyed them and annihilated them, you can loot them. This is a devastating edict written by a man who was so bent on his own satisfaction and glory. So turn to chapter 8 and look at the difference of the edict. We saw, before we turn there, we saw that Haman's edict was approved by the king, essentially, because he didn't read it. He just gave his ring to Haman to seal it and then sent off with couriers. Well, what happens in chapter 8? Now you can turn there. We see another edict is written. This edict is written by Mordecai. This edict is a measure for measure retaliation against Haman's edict. If you look at the language, it's extremely similar. In fact, in some places, it is the same. Well, what does Mordecai do? He says, "Jews, you can gather together, rather than being slaughtered individually in your homes, to defend yourselves. Anyone who attacks you, you can attack, whether it be man, woman, or child. And anyone that you kill, who has attacked you and you've attacked back, you may plunder their goods, you may loot them as well." So it's a punch-for-punch retaliation or response to Haman's edict. And not only does Mordecai write this edict, but then he sends it off on swift horses. In chapter 3, we saw that it was sent off with couriers, but chapter 8 makes a very specific point that it was sent off with swift horses so that it could get to all the people. Notice also that in chapter 3, the edict was written to the satraps and governors, and then it was supposed to be posted in the area. In chapter 8, it was written to the satraps and governors, not just of all the provinces, but 127 from India to Egypt, and to the Jews in their own language. Mordecai included the Jews in this edict so that they would know what to do. It's also significant to note that this is not permission for the Jews to go around and kill anyone that's annoyed them. All right? There are very specific instructions. Anyone that has attacked you, you may attack back. You may defend yourselves together. And when you kill them, then you may loot them or plunder them, as it may be. So it's not permission to attack wantlessly or aimlessly. It's only permission to defend. But it doesn't matter who comes and attacks, you may attack them back. It is very specific. Finally, let's look at the responses to the edicts that are sent out. In chapter 3, we see in verse 15b, the king and Haman sit down to drink, but the city of Susa is thrown into confusion. Haman writes an evil edict to annihilate an entire population. And who's happy at the end of that edict being sent out? Two people, the king and Haman. The king's probably happy because he's drinking. And not only that, but the Jews are distraught. We know that from chapter 4. It says that they were in sackcloth and ashes and mourning and praying and fasting. But also the city of Susa. Not just the Jews, but the city of Susa. People who are not Jews are thrown into confusion. So the result of the edict from Haman is that only two people are happy, and everyone else is confused or devastated. Now turn back to chapter 8. We see the result of the edict from Mordecai. We read verse 15 already. We know that Mordecai comes out and the city is overjoyed. And then we see in verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Four words of praise or happiness. Now you probably don't remember this, but in chapter 4, there were four words of woe in response to Haman's edict. And so those four words of woe are replaced with four words of happiness. And then it says, throughout the city, throughout the provinces, all of the Jews are ecstatic. They're overjoyed. They feast. They celebrate. They make it a holiday. And even the people in Susa are happy. So whereas Haman's edict created only two happy people and lots of confusion, Mordecai's edict made everyone happy, created joy and celebration. Mordecai's was similar, but better. So these are the results. This is kind of how both of these books lay themselves out. We see the rise of a prime minister, the evil one and the good one, and what happens. We see the plea in front of the king of the evil one and the good. We see the edicts that are written, the evil edict and the good edict. And we see the result of the two edicts. It's very clear from this text that these are supposed to be compared to each other. This is supposed to be the bookends of the main part of the story, and this is supposed to make significant impact on the people who read it. Chapter 3 ended in confusion and despair and was driven by a selfish heart. Chapter 8 ended in joy and feasts, and it was driven by a heart of sacrifice. Now there are two things I want to point out to you, kind of theologically speaking. Number one is that the king would not rescind his original order. Now we've talked already about this, that in Persian culture it was said that once something was sealed with the king's signet ring, it couldn't be rescinded. But the king did give permission to write a better edict, one that would respond to the first one and provide a better solution. Similar, but better. Think about God. God will not rescind the penalty of death for our sin, but He does offer us a similar but better solution in Christ. He offers us Christ. He says, death will not be rescinded, but I will offer you Christ in response to that. Why does Christ need to be offered to us? We've said over and over again, we're sinners. And while this story is clearly made for us to hate Haman, in fact, I've been told by some experts in the Jewish faith that happen to worship with us, that every time the story is read, you're supposed to make noise every time Haman's name is said, or his, somehow so that his name isn't heard. We're supposed to hate him throughout the story because he is the embodiment of selfishness and evil. But yet we're also supposed to see that we have that sin within us as well. We're not perfect. And while, like I said last week, none of us are as bad as Haman, we are sinners, and we do need a Savior because there's nothing we can do on our own. There's nothing we can say on our own. There's nothing we can pray on our own that will cleanse us of the sin. We desperately need a Savior. We need someone to come along and offer us an alternative to death. And that alternative is the gospel. It's the fact that we are incapable of saving ourselves, but God sent Christ down to live that life we were supposed to live, to love us enough to die on our behalf, willingly, to raise again from the dead, and He sits at the right hand of God. And when we have faith, a true faith, not something temporary or intellectual, but a true faith, when we believe that Christ was saved to die for us, we are adopted into God's family. And then we can take advantage of these amazing things that God has given us as His children. Our sins are washed away. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That's a big word that means it's given to us. So if you imagine yourself standing before God, you're filthy. You're dirty. If you had a robe on, it'd be all muddy and black. But instead, Christ says, I'll take that, all of your sin, on me, and you can have my pure and white robe instead. And so even though God will not rescind the edict of death because of our sin, He offers us Christ. And the other thing I wanted to point out was that Christ is similar but better to Esther in that He left the comfort of God to sacrifice His life for His people. Just as Esther was willing to die to save her people, Christ did die to save His people. He did sacrifice His life on our behalf so that we may be adopted into the family of God. This is really a significant point in the story, and I don't want us to gloss over what it's saying. I want you to think for just a minute and put yourself in the shoes of the Jews of that day. You are sitting there, and an edict has come down that you are going to be destroyed. And there's nothing you can do about it. People are going to come on you and kill you. And not just you, but your wife and your children as well. That calls for mourning and sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And who knows what's going to happen. And then all of a sudden, another edict comes down and says you can defend yourself. You can gather together anyone that attacks you. You have permission to attack so that there is salvation where before there was despair. I cannot stress enough, as a Jew who had despair because there was nothing you could do and knew you were going to die, and all of a sudden an edict comes down that allows you to defend yourself and gives you the hope of life. There's a reason there are four words for joy in verse 16. They were thrilled. They were saved. They were overjoyed. Because something that they couldn't fix on their own was fixed on their behalf, and they would survive. In the same way, while we are not Jews of that day, we still have something that we cannot fix on our own. And that's our sin. And if our sin isn't taken care of, we will die and spend eternity in hell, separated from God's goodness and glory. And I don't want that for anyone. That is a terrible fate. But God sent His Son to die on the cross on our behalf so that now we may live, be adopted into God's family, and spend eternity in heaven worshiping and glorifying His holy name. Should we not be overjoyed? Should there not be an excess of words of joy to describe the feeling we should feel every time we think about the gospel? We should be feasting. We should be singing. We should be praising all the time. And how does that look? Well, whether you know it or not, you're preaching every single day. Not from a chancel, but in your lives. Your words and actions are a sermon to those around you who know that you're a believer. And we have time to prep for our sermons every day. We can spend time in the Word. We can glorify God by being overjoyed, by remembering what God has done on our behalf, by remembering that Christ has died for us. I told you a couple weeks ago, if you're happy, let your face know. We shouldn't walk around looking like grumpy people. We should be ecstatic and excited when we think about the joy of the gospel. And that should be spilling out of us all the time in the things we do. I guess we're willing to give up the things that we have in order to bring life to others. In the things we say, we shouldn't have conversations that don't include some aspect of worshiping the Lord. All of the things that we do and say are our sermons to the world, and they should reflect the same joy that the Jews and the people in Susa had when they found out that the Jews had been saved. Before I close, I want to turn to Psalm 37, and I'd like you to turn there with me. Verses 1 through 7 seem to be speaking directly to this story. It's very interesting. You could almost insert names in here. It's not about this story, but it seems to be speaking to that, and it should be an encouragement to us. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 7 say this: "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers.
for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. You could almost say, fret not yourself because of Haman. Do not be envious of Haman. Because we're shown throughout the story of Haman that while it looks like he prospers temporarily, ultimately the only people who prosper are those who spend eternity worshiping and glorifying the Lord. And Psalm 37 tells us, don't worry about that. Even if it seems like those around you who don't trust the Lord and who do evil seem to be prospering, it will end. But put your faith in the Lord. Don't focus on what's going on around you and how, this person that just, hates everything seems to be having all this money and all this joy. Focus instead on the Lord. Focus on how He has saved you. Focus on the gospel that should bring you the same joy that these Jews had in Susa and throughout the empire. Because your satisfaction comes not from something that can be taken away, but your satisfaction comes in the true and living God. So as we've looked at chapter 8, we've seen that it is a comparison to chapter 3, and that while things happen in a similar fashion, they happen in a better fashion. While things seem to be similar, they're also better. And they're better not because of the individuals and what they do, but they're better because they're focused on God. So as we live, work, and play, as we go out in our lives, as we preach the sermons that we preach each and every day, I would challenge and encourage you to have this joy. Meditate on the Gospels until you understand what you were saved from and what you were saved to, and there will be no way to stop the joy that overflows out of your heart. Brothers and sisters, we are not that different from the Jews who were saved from certain death. We were saved from certain death, not by an edict of Mordecai, but by Christ. He came, He lived and died, and was raised again for us, so that we may believe in Him and we may have His righteousness. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, that the gospel has saved us. Let us pray. Father, I do thank You so much, so much, that just like these Jews, we have reason to rejoice. That just like these Jews, we have reason to praise, to be ecstatic, to feast and celebrate together. And that reason, Lord, is the gospel. You have provided a great way for us. Father, we pray that You would make that evident in our lives, that not only would You bring that to bear on us each and every day, that You would bring us to the point where we just love and are on fire for You and Your Word and Your promises and the things You've done for us, but that would pour out of our lives as well. That we would be an example, that we would be a witness, that we would be a sermon, whether we're in our neighborhoods, whether we're at our workplaces, whether we are at the grocery store. Father, let us be Your couriers, sharing Your message. Let us be similar to the world in that we live in it, but better because we trust in You. Let us show the world the better way, the gospel. We thank You so much for all that You've given us. It's in Your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.